Before you're seated, why don't you just grab your Bible and we're going to step right into the scripture. I know some of you just went up and down. That's no problem. Hey, we're moving around in here. That's not a problem at all. But grab your Bible and join me in Matthew chapter 5. And the reason we're standing is we believe that the Word of God is the foundation for the people of God. This is where the church of Jesus Christ stands, on the inerrant, immovable, unchanging Word of God. And we are walking through a series right now in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 on the Sermon on the Mount. If you're new to Bible study, that's the most famous recorded sermon that we have of Jesus in the Scripture. And this sermon lays out for us what it means to walk with Jesus, to have a relationship with Jesus, to live the Christian life, to follow Jesus. It's an incredibly important passage of Scripture to see and to understand as it relates to living the Christian life. And we're looking at a text today that we have already really walked through a couple of weeks ago, but it's going to serve as a reminder. A reminder that every person who's a follower of Christ has a story that needs to be told. Every person that walks with Jesus, that follows Jesus, has a story that others need to hear. So this is the word of the Lord. What God says is right, good, and true. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. The scripture says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me that God would use this time in our lives to show us what we need to see, and then we'll be seated together. Heavenly Father, as we come before you now, at the reading of your word, at the singing of your word, at the testimony about your word, it is my prayer, Lord God, that we would see exactly what you desire for us to see on this day. Father, we come into this room with so many different experiences, navigating so many different journeys, and yet the reality is we all have something in common. We all need to hear from you. And you know exactly where we are in our story. You know exactly what we've walked through and experienced, and there are some here today specifically that you have something that you know they need to hear. And so I pray, Lord God, that our ears would be attentive, that our hearts would be open, that we would see, that we would listen, that we would receive what you have divinely ordained for this day, in this place. And we thank you for this time. Use it for your glory. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. I do want you to know that today is going to be a little different. Instead of me standing up here and preaching a sermon as I most often do on Sunday morning, you actually are going to have the privilege of hearing a testimony from one of our own members here at Shades Mountain, an incredible story of what God has done in his life. But before we introduce him and before we get to that story, I do want to highlight what Jesus is saying to his followers here in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. In the same way, Jesus says, as a city on a hill or a light that is on in a household in darkness illuminating the room, in the same way, Jesus says to his followers, you are to let your light shine before men that they may see your good works, that they may glorify the Father in heaven, that they may hear a story of who God is and what he has done in your life. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you have a story to tell. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, there are people in your life today that need to hear your story. There are people that you interact with on a consistent basis that need to hear your story. And everything that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about how we're called to live this Christian life and how we're called to walk with him and follow him in faith, all that Jesus teaches us to do is to highlight and illuminate the story of what he has done in us. The Sermon on the Mount is this description of the Christian life. And all throughout this description of the Christian life, Jesus is saying, I'm telling you to live this way so that you can tell the story of what I've done. I'm telling you to live this way so that you can share the good news that I have provided for you through my life, death, and resurrection. You are the light of the world. And I think we all can agree in this time, in this space, for such a time as this, our neighborhoods, our community, our city, our nation needs to see some light. The people around us need to hear the light of good news. And Jesus reminds us in his word, if you are in Christ, you have a story to tell. So as a way of highlighting that today, and as a way of living that out, if you will, we're going to hear this amazing story from Amos Benjamin. And I want to give you just a little bio of who Amos is. Several of you I know Amos and his wife Courtney. They are plugged in to the life of the church here at Shades Mountain. But for those of you who don't know Amos, I want to give you just a little bit of his background. Amos is a Marine Corps veteran. He served in Iraq and in Afghanistan in support of Operation Iraqi Freedom and Operation Enduring Freedom. Amos served on three different deployments. And during his third deployment, he was injured by a rocket blast and sustained a traumatic brain injury. God has worked miraculously through that experience. And God has given Amos an amazing story to tell. In fact, God has given Amos a platform because he had the invitation to contribute to a New York Times best-selling book, The Unbroken Bonds of Battle, where he shares a portion of his story. And Amos has been able to go around the country and share this story with some major entities, Lockheed Martin, the Ford Motor Company, the U.S. Marine Corps, the U.S. Air Force, many different other places. Amos has told his story, and every time as he tells his story, he points to what God has done in his life through his experience. And now we, his home church, have the privilege of hearing his story today. So would you join me in welcoming Amos Benjamin up here on stage?
Grateful for you, brother.
Thank you, man. Go ahead and have a seat. And I know there's a whole lot more to your bio that could be shared, but I think the most important thing probably needs to be shared. You're a husband and a father. So
yes.
why don't you introduce your family to us? I think we got a picture we're going to show, and then tell us how you landed at Shades Mountain.
Yeah, so my wife Courtney and my daughter Ember are right here, and that's my son Liam. He's probably terrorizing the nursery right now.
He might be the one flicking the screen back and forth. I don't know.
And we came to Birmingham in 2020 during COVID, and my wife is a professor at Samford University in the health sciences department, and that's what brought us here.
That's awesome. So, how'd y'all land at Shades?
Well, you know, we came from New England, the least churched region in the United States, to Alabama, which is probably the most churched region in the United States, and really we had no idea. We hopped around, tried different services at different churches. And then we plugged into some people through the community, through friends of friends, that really embodied who we felt we were, but also who we wanted to raise our kids around, who we wanted to bring into our life and be a part of their life because of the values they held, God's work in their life, you know, them being Christ-centered families, and you know, it's turned into home.
That's awesome. Well, man, we're glad you're here, certainly, and so thankful for your willingness to share some of your story. It's been an amazing journey that God has had you on to lead you to this time and this place. But just, I'd love to go back really to kind of the origin of the story. Give us just a little more background of your childhood and how you came up, where you grew up, what your family life was like as a kid.
Yeah, I grew up in Northeast Ohio, a small farm town. I mean, there's a lot of those kind of towns here in Alabama that, you know, mirror where I grew up. But one of 12 kids, I grew up going to church, but I attended church. I really didn't listen to anything that was going on. It was more of, on Sunday we go to church, on Wednesday we go to youth group, and I never really made the decision for myself. It was more, this is what our family does. And so I more or less adopted the retreating Christian mentality of when things get tough, you run back to God and you pray a little bit, you get some comfort food, and then you move on about your day. And I never bought in. And so when I joined the military, it was actually perfect for me and my immature mentality, because I was like, well, there's no one here to make me go to church now. So Sunday I'm going to sleep in.
Yeah, right. Well, tell us what led to that decision, because I know that there's military history in your family, but share, why did you join the Marines? What brought that about in your life?
Well, aside from September 11th, my grandfather was a Marine, my brother was a Marine, and I wanted what my brother had his whole life, as far as structure, professionalism, stability.
And he's a good bit older than you, right?
I mean, yeah, he was 13 years older than me. Right. So, I mean, at 5 years old, he went in the military. So the only, you know, I have blips and pieces of what life was like when I was that young, but not really a firm grasp or understanding.
Right.
And so, you know, I was more or less the little kid waiting in the window, like, oh my gosh, he's almost here, he's almost here, he's almost here. And then, you know, dressed blues, looking good, always fit. I'm like, man, all right. Yeah, he's got cool. It all figured out.
That's cool. So what did you see in your brother that then caused you to want to follow in his footsteps and be a Marine?
One, how he carried himself and the professionalism that he held in everything he did. He was brilliant as far as just intelligence. And everything he did, it felt like he touched and turned to gold. And being that much younger, you create this superhero mentality of, man, my brother is just untouchable. He's unstoppable. Everything he does is just, I have to be him.
Yeah.
And so growing up and viewing him in that light, and then having the opportunity to follow in his footsteps was pretty easy to figure out.
That's pretty cool. So you joined the Marines.
Yes.
And things, for the most part, were going pretty good. It's, you know, kind of getting started and everything. But then there was something very significant that happened, I know, in 2009 as it relates to your brother. So share what took place there and just how that began to impact your life.
Yeah, so, you know, my brother always looked out for me. Whether or not I took the advice was up to me. You know, especially when I told him I wanted to be in the military. He's like, cool, go talk to your recruiter. Don't join the infantry. So I talked to my recruiter and I joined the infantry. And, you know, he disarmed IEDs throughout 16 years of the war. And so, you know, I kind of looked at it in that light of, well, how can you tell me not to play with bullets when you play with bombs? And at 18 years old, there's a reason why that's the age you're recruited. It all seems fun, you know, until you realize that bullets come back at you too. And, you know, going on deployment, coming back, I did start to change and everything. And then, you know, it was time for him to go on a deployment, and it was pretty abrupt. And his friend Chris was actually set to deploy, but Chris had a wife who was 9 months pregnant. And instead of Chris leaving on that deployment and missing the birth of his child, my brother switched deployments with him. Oh. That way, Chris could be home, be with his family during the birth, and then he would go at a later time. And so, gosh, a month after my brother left, I got a phone call, and this was the first time my brother actually sounded human to me. You know, I had him propped up on this pedestal of, you know, just perfection. And when he called me, he sounded tired, just exhausted. And, you know, we all have code talking of, hey, man, how are you doing over there? I'm really busy. Well, I'm really busy meant, you know, there's a lot of dangerous things happening. But it's kind of, there's cue words that we can pick up over you know, talking on the phone. And that's really the communication. Hey, man, I'm really busy. He sounded busy because he was exhausted. And when we got off the phone, my antennas were just raised at that point. You know, I'd watch him come and go on deployment multiple times. And so a couple weeks after that phone call, I was told I had to go see our colonel in the office. And when I got to the office, Chris was there, which was kind of an exhale for me, just with who Chris was, you know, his wife being pregnant. I'm just like, show me some pictures of a baby. You know, having an eight-week-old, babies are just, yeah, I'm ate up with it. I'm not meant for more than two, but I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to enjoy them while they're little. And he said, you know, she hasn't had the baby yet, but we need to talk. And he said, I didn't want you to hear this from anyone else, but your brother was killed this afternoon. And it really changed everything that I was living at that moment. The Marine Corps felt like a complete institution of home, of belonging, and I wanted to run away from it as fast as possible. Yeah. And it initiated just an absolute downward spiral for me. I took on the identity of being a Marine to the point where it was debilitating. It was all or nothing. There was no healing. The best and worst part about the military is the ability to compartmentalize.
Right.
And that's not something you want to compartmentalize. But when you're living it every single day, I was in just a constant torment and pull of how do I handle this emotion? And on top of that, I'm going to deploy to the same area he was just killed in the coming months.
So what then did you do? Because I know that is an unbearable thing to endure. The loss of a loved one, your hero, your brother, and now you're supposed to go back and again, like you said, serve in the same spot. How did you handle that? What was going on in your life at that point?
You know, a lot of chaos. A lot of people see what they see on TV. They see the flag-draped coffin, people lining the streets with American flags as people are, you know, taken home for funeral services, you know, funerals at Arlington National Cemetery, and they see that piece of it, but they don't see what it does to a family dynamic. Mm-hmm. And our family didn't really grow together, they grew apart. And there was some substance abuse in my family that, you know, when trauma like that happens, it gets worse.
Right.
And so I embraced the mentality of, if it's to be, it's up to me. And I thought about being on deployment, and when you're on deployment, you don't have to think about anything. You don't have a cell phone, you don't have computers, you don't have access to the outside world. You have yourself, your rifle, your teammates, and keeping each other alive. And so I went on deployment is trying to escape every bit of reality that was back home.
Right.
And I figured, well, I'm going to come back in 7 to 9 months and all this will have blown over. You know, family life will go back to some sort of normal, things will get better, and I'll figure out how to pick up the pieces. Well, I came back from that deployment and everything had gotten worse.
Oh, yeah.
And so I had a friend that was in another unit, and I learned that they were leaving a month later to go back to Afghanistan. And so I just thought to myself, like, well, my brother's not here. You know, some of my good friends are now deceased or getting out of the military. And it's just me. I don't really have a stable home life to go home to. I don't want to go back to that home life anyway, so I'll just deploy again. And I was okay with the fact, you know, I was so twisted mentally of like, if I die, that's cool, not my problem. And so I talked to the career planner, changed units, and went back to Afghanistan, you know, a month later. And when we got there, we learned that we were going to replace a unit that took 109 of 111 casualties.
It's unbelievable, yeah.
And so we, as a team, a unit, numbers don't lie. You know, that's one thing that everybody pays attention to is, what's the data say? Hmm. Well, the data says there's a good chance you're not gonna be that too.
Right.
And I was okay with that. It was, I'm either going to come back maimed or in a box, but not my problem.
Wow.
And so, halfway through that deployment, we're in a pretty good gunfight, and I got hit with the blast of two rockets. And I got blown off this berm, and it was at night, so when I woke up, everything was dark, and I could hear my teammates, hey, are you good? Are you good? And a part of me was really upset that I even woke up.
Wow.
Because for me, it was like, oh, it's finally over. I can finally stop living this nightmare.
Wow.
And we got back to the patrol base. I had a sizable concussion, some metal in my shoulder. Got bandaged up pretty good. And just more or less rode out the next 3 months of deployment till we got home. And when I got home, I had withered away to like 160 pounds. I had major headaches, couldn't taste, couldn't smell, couldn't really sleep anymore. And so I went and saw our team doc, and I was like, we need to do something about this now.
Yeah.
And they took a scan, and they found that my brain was kind of turned in my head and really swollen. And so their recommendation was, well, we can send you to this hyperbaric oxygen therapy, hopefully that heals some of what's going on, swelling decreases, heal some of the brain tissue, and we figure it out from there. Or we could take you to the hospital, we'll drill a hole in your head, relieve some pressure. And I'm like, I'm not a fan of a craftsman to the head. He sent me to Florida. And so, I got down to Florida, started this treatment plan. And while I was down there, it was the first time I was in isolation. And when you're in isolation with as much as I had going on in my head right now, you go down some very dark places very fast.
Sure.
And so all I pursued was pleasure. How do I escape the thoughts in my head? And I did through, I was down in Pensacola Beach. I'd never even seen the Gulf of Mexico before. Now I'm playing this like sugar cookie sand. There's beach bars everywhere. I was surrounded by pleasure.
Yeah.
So I just dove right into it. Lived this like empty life for 4 months while I was trying to go through this treatment and heal myself. I get back to Camp Lejeune after that 4 months, and they're like, well, we already sent you to Wounded Warrior. Your run here in the Marine Corps is over. You're going to do treatment until you get processed out, and then you're going to have to figure it out from there.
Yeah.
I'm like, what? I was so bought into the military. If it claimed my life, that's okay. But I never saw myself out of the uniform until I was like 38, 48, 50 years old. Hmm. It was, my total identity. I was all just absorbed in it. And then it's gone.
So where do you turn? When your identity's that wrapped up in something and now it's gone, what happened next? I mean, how in the world do you figure that out?
Shoot. For me, it was pleasure. All I was thinking, I was chasing things in my mind. What's going to be the next feel-good thing?
Right.
That's one thing that people don't know unless you experience is the adrenaline of war is the worst drug on planet Earth, and you chase it forever. I mean, there's nothing that comes close to life or death with no result.
Right.
And so I had the opportunity from 2013 to 2016 to become a strength and conditioning coach for Florida State University. Sorry, Auburn fans. And that was the shortest lived thrill I could have ever had. Hmm. I mean, running out of the tunnel, 86,000 people, you get a little tingle under your skin, it's fun. But then you're in the locker room of kids speaking of, we're going to war out there. I'm like, no, we're not.
Yeah, it's a little different.
Yeah, like we're playing a game.
Yeah.
But it was, they were so bought in, it was debilitating. Right. So I found comfort there, but there was also structure. There was a place to be every day. There was accountability. So it was good for a short bit, but once the stimulation of my mind ran out, it was gone. Hmm. And so at that point, you know, I had post-concussion syndrome for going on 5 years and totally untreated. I went to the VA and they didn't even have neurology clinics set up yet. So anybody who came out of the military with a brain injury or head trauma, you just had to figure out a way to deal with it. And so I end up in Connecticut. My wife had the opportunity to get her PhD at the University of Connecticut with the Corey Stringer Institute. And so we took a journey to the Northeast for 4 years, and I froze my butt off a good bit. And you know, New England's the least church region in the United States. So I never really cared to dabble in that, but my wife did. Hmm. And so I would, again, just like my childhood, I would go to church with her to be the supportive husband, but I never listened to what was actually going on.
Yeah, yeah. Which is great for a pastor to hear, by the way.
Don't be that guy or gal. But you know, I got up there and it was isolation in the sense of I didn't interact with anyone, but kids in New England don't go to the Marines, they don't go to the Army, they don't go to the Air Force, they go to Harvard, they go to Yale, they go to NYU, they go to Dartmouth, they go to, you know, they're some of the most prestigious universities in the United States. And so community for me at that point was just non-existent.
Yeah.
And I was a little closer to home, so that was okay, because my father and I had a relationship, but it was the most toxic relationship that I viewed as healthy that I ever had with someone in my entire life. Hmm. Because he was, you know, a month after I was born, he was hurt on the job, started taking pain medicine, and never stopped. Well, then after my brother died, I started seeing alcohol enter the equation. And I was watching my dad's life spiral out of control just as fast as I thought I was watching myself. So there was comfort in that. There was, you know, misery loves company.
Right.
And I felt like I was watching my dad self-destruct as much as I was self-destructing.
Right.
And so we went home on Thanksgiving of 2017, and my wife and I were like, hey, we're going to move you in with us. And gosh, what were we thinking?
Invite the chaos.
Yeah, like, hey, let's get this pot a little hotter. And so, you know, we made that agreement, and we're going to come back for Christmas in a couple weeks. And so in between that, I was invited on this veteran hunt in Texas. I was like, one, I didn't really pursue the veteran community like I should have, because I didn't want to sit around with a bunch of guys reliving stories from 12 years ago about their 4 years of service.
Yeah.
I didn't want to sit around. I wanted to close that chapter, find a new identity, and move on from it. It wasn't something I wanted to live out for the next 20 to 30 years. And so while I was down there, it was the opposite dynamic of what I thought it was going to be. It was a lot of, you know, five or six of us who were going through the same thing, trying to find resources for brain injury, battling with going to counseling and being around other veterans and trying to shed all the guilt and stigma that we were imposing on ourselves of, well, if I'm honest about this, what are people going to think about me?
Yeah.
About what we had to do over there? How do I look at my kids in the face? If my wife knows the truth, is she going to view me differently?
Right.
And that's a big deal when, you know, you fall in love with somebody, you marry them, you commit to them, and they think you're somebody in this light, but then you have to go live in this alternate universe on the same planet and embrace savagery.
Yeah.
How do you share that burden with them without wondering, is she gonna think different of me? Am I gonna be someone she even loves anymore?
Right.
And so While I was down at that hunt, I was sitting in a deer blind, kind of relieved. Like, okay, I'm not crazy. I'm not the only person going through this right now. There are 5 to 6 other guys, and we're all wearing the same sneakers.
Yeah.
And so we get in this deer blind. I put my gun in the corner. We're hanging out. I put my phone up here, and it starts ringing. And Texas is a different place to hunt. It's more like Africa with deer, where I was. It's like, hey, try not to shoot that $10,000 zebra. Shoot the 8-point behind it. And I'm sitting there like, dude, I don't really like being around guns right now. Like, you know, when I came back from overseas, embracing taking a life was something I never wanted to do again. Hmm. You know, when I gave my rifle back to the armor when we got back to Camp Lejeune, it was like the first time I felt disgusted with myself. Of like, this piece of metal did nothing but take.
Yeah.
And that's what war is. You take from us, we take from you. And then you go home and try to live with it.
Yeah.
And so whether it was hunting an animal or whatever, it wasn't appealing to me. I didn't want to smell guts or smell blood or anything like that. I didn't want to take life. I wanted to appreciate it. So my gun's sitting in the corner, and my sister calls, and we were estranged at this point. I hadn't spoken to her in years. And I was reluctant to take the call. I kept declining it. And the guide's like, look, man, the key to this hunt is quiet. And if the deer blind is vibrating, they can hear us. It's like, but you hit that little button in your hand and it throws corn everywhere and they come out the woodwork. And so I answered the call, and it was a very brief conversation, but she said, hey, you need to come home. And in my mind, I'm like, there's no way. I'm finally getting a little breath of fresh air. She said, no, you need to come home. Dad shot himself. And so at that point, I quit on life, on everything. You know, the Marine Corps was gone. My brother was gone. My friends were gone. I could not find a place in the world. I couldn't find health. Now my dad's gone. You have nothing else you can take from me. Like, that's it. And it doesn't matter what type of relationship you have with your parents. When they're gone, they're gone. And there were years that I resented my dad, there were years I loved my dad, there's years I hated my dad, and now I'm stuck in this point where all I could do is miss him. And I looked at the gun in the corner and I was like, I don't have to feel this way anymore. What else can you take from me? And my whole life, like, flashed before my eyes like a slideshow. My whole younger years, my middle school years, high school years, everything just, and I'm captivated in this moment of confidence, of putting a gun in my mouth and pulling the trigger because my dad did it. Because the weight of everything I was carrying became just so heavy at that point. And I don't even know why I did it, but I leaned back in the deer blind and I just said it in my head. I was like, God, I need you more than ever right now. And something happened in that moment that I still can't explain. I had 6 shoulder reconstructions post-service, my hamstring reattached, my nerves in my arm redone, eye surgery. You know, I was getting my body just pieced back together as these years went on of carrying this huge burden, but I felt nothing. I felt like I was just floating there in the deer blind in this perfect, peaceful moment at the worst time of my life.
Yeah, makes no sense to have that peace.
Zero. Yeah. And Everything just, I can't even describe the feeling of peace that was there. But when I came out of it, I just exhaled. And I put the gun back in the corner, and I looked at the guide, and I said, I think I need to go home. He said, and he heard the call. I mean, shoot, when you're trying to be quiet and your phone's going, bah, 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 he knew what was going on.
Yeah.
And he said, look, I'll come back and get all this stuff. Let's get you up to the lodge and we'll figure it out. And I just started crying, but it wasn't pain. It wasn't hurt, sadness, nothing. I just had like this overwhelming peace of like, everything's going to be okay.
Wow.
And we get up to the lodge and the ranch owner's there, and I just immediately started going down a rabbit hole of like, man, now I'm a burden to this man. This man who opened up his ranch for us to hang out, and now I have to deal with this crap. And now I have to get on a flight, and I have to go to Connecticut, and then I have to go to Cleveland, and then I have to go back to Connecticut, and I have to go do all this stuff, and I have to deal with TSA, and I'm coming apart at the seams. And he walked right up to me and put his hands on my shoulders, and he said, son, you don't have to worry about a thing. He said, I have a jet. I'm going to take you to the airport tomorrow. It's going to fly you to Connecticut. It's going to get your wife, take you to Cleveland. I'll leave my jet parked on the tarmac for 2 weeks. I paid for a driver, hotel, car for you for the whole time you're there. If you need anything, call me.
Yeah.
And I'm like, I'm sitting there like, you have a jet? Like, I don't know if anybody's been to Texas, but a lot of people have Air Uber there.
Air Uber.
Like, oh, I'm going from San Angelo to Dallas. Why not? Why drive? And the next morning, that's exactly what happened. I mean, it was the craziest thing. We didn't stop at a gate, anything. He drove right out onto the tarmac, parked his car, and there it went. And after the funeral and everything, I got back to Connecticut, and Joey called me, the author of this book, and he said, Amos, we need to get you away. You need to unwind. You need to have some sort of relief. So I flew back to Texas, and we were at a ranch. And this gentleman, Randy, just said, like, hey, you guys use my place for whatever you want. I'll stay out of your hair. After a couple days, I went home and Randy called me. And he said, Amos, I know you're struggling big time. He said, I'm going to have someone call you. Will you take the phone call? And I just, you know, I did one of these. Yeah, sure. Okay. And at this point, I felt like I was living life drunk. I was just absolutely exhausted. The post-concussion syndrome I was dealing with was totally out of control. The emotional stress I was under, I couldn't navigate anything. I was just breathing air and existing. And so a woman calls me and she says, hey, is this Amos? And her name is Kara Williams, and she's with the Brain Treatment Foundation. And she just talked to me about everything I was going on, and she said, I have somebody who can help you. She only is about 45 minutes from you, right outside of Boston. I think you should go see her. So I took all my medical paperwork to this woman. We sat there and talked. She's flipping through everything and looking at my blood work and all sorts of stuff, asking me what I was going through. She's like, Amos, I can fix you. I'm like, yeah, okay. You don't know who you're dealing with. And unpacking emotional trauma is not a good thing when you're dealing with neurological damage. You know, when your brain's not functioning right, you're not processing information right, you're not processing emotions right. So why would you go unpack and rip scabs off some of your darkest and deepest wounds?
Right.
So she took a bunch of blood. I came back about a week later, and she started hooking me up to all these IV drip lines and medicine, and she was showing me essentially what the blasts, you know, 6 years ago did to my body. You know, my cortisol was off the charts. I had no male hormone. I was just totally out of whack. And she started pumping medicine into me, and instantly, like, boom, my head fog was gone. And I could see, I saw the world, like, just so much more clear. And I started to, you know, just go through different emotions that, you know, when your body's re-regulating, you go through some things. And I was just in a very vulnerable state of processing emotion that I hadn't processed in a long time. And over 18 months, I started getting these treatments regularly, all funded by someone I had never met before.
Man, that's awesome.
I get back into college, I finish my degree, and life started to look pretty good again. And but most importantly, I started going to church. But I started to go to church and listen. And
I like that.
I got with a men's group, and I started feeding myself spiritually. And, you know, the sermon that I remember most, that I, you know, first time I'm in there listening, and, you know, the pastor's talking about casting your anxieties on God and being fearfully and wonderfully made, made in his image, you know, grateful in all things. And I started to just feel some things that were really convicting me. And he said, and before he closed the sermon, he said, if anybody in here is trying to figure out who you are, figure themselves out, what direction you're going in, why don't you look up the meaning of your name?
It's an interesting call.
All right. He said, you know, God put your name in your parents' brain long before you even breathed the air. And you're made in his image. Your name will tell you a lot about who you are. So I broke rule number one in church, and I pulled out my phone. I just Googled Amos biblical meaning, and it popped up, able to carry. And I was the person in church I never wanted to be, having a meltdown. And it was wetter than it had to be. My nose was running. And everything started to make sense of that. And for the first time in years, I could breathe. And I felt just that, you know, when Jesus talks about the burden of your yoke and, you know, his yoke can bear your burden. And, you know, and then I'm going like, cast my anxieties. All these things are just getting taken from me right now. But I started to find peace again. And just, you know, as years went on, and I look at it as more or less having a heart transplant.
Yeah.
Of, I had this cold, callous, war-torn, empty, emotional heart that God had ripped from my chest and put his in mine. And now I had to learn how to find that beat, yeah. The one that your aligns with your body and your mind. And I had to change habits. I couldn't be the retreating Christian that when the going got tough, I ran back to God. I had to wake up and start my day with him. And I had to pray and put my family and my wife first. And, you know, that was the most important piece of the whole thing. It was like, you know, a wife is a blessing. And my wife never faltered one time.
That's awesome.
She was always there. And I asked her one time, I said, why didn't you leave? And she said, I remember who you were before you fell off. And I knew you were in there somewhere. But you had to find out who you were. I couldn't make you see it.
Yeah.
And things in my life just started to dramatically change. You know, the people I surrounded myself with, my heart just beat differently. And, you know, the Afghanistan withdrawal came. And that kind of set me back a little bit. There was, you know, I didn't have some radical change where it was like, bam, I'm on the straight and narrow to Jesus now. Like, it was hard.
It's a process.
It still is hard. Like, the road to heaven is always under construction. Like, it just is. Because you're going to go left, you're going to go right. But, you know, it takes a lot, especially where I was, to get to where I am now, to see the peace you can find along the way.
Yeah.
And I look back on like everything that happened, especially during the Afghanistan withdrawal, because people kept asking me, is it worth it? Was it all worth it? Knowing what you lost over there, knowing that your friends died over there, your brother died over there, what you've endured, was it worth it? And it was a real gut check for me because it was. Because I look at what I gained from it. And, you know, through all the emotional trauma that I had to endure along the way, the loss, all that, the moment that broke me, that I finally said, God, take control. He immediately put, you know, the ranch owner with a jet in my life, and then Joey, and then Randy, and then the Brain Treatment Foundation, and then this doctor just like boom, 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 boom. He just started placing people around me that changed every bit of what I thought was not out there. And grabbed a hold of my heart, and I look at it and I'm like, is it worth it? Yeah, because of the peace I found in Jesus along the way.
Yeah.
And carrying the load is worth it, because when you finally submit and you give it all to God and you let Jesus be the center point in your life, things happen that don't make sense, but it's the most beautiful thing of all time.
Yeah, awesome.
So,
well, and now you're at this place where what were the worst moments of your life have now become this opportunity to shine the light.
Yeah.
And those horrible things that you walk through that you probably didn't even want anybody to know about at the time now become this part of your story that is this illumination of the work of the gospel and what God has done. And man, it's just such a beautiful picture to see the way God has now given you this opportunity to share your story and to leverage your life in a way that many people need to hear and are connecting with. And it is a privilege to get to hear it from you today. As we wrap up here this morning, I do want to ask, because we're going into the 4th of July and there's going to be a lot of focus on our country and there's going to be a lot of focus on those who serve, as there should be when we're reminded of the freedom that we have. How can we as a church, as those who follow Christ, how should we be praying for those who are actively serving our country? You've lived it, you've experienced it. How can we be praying for those who are serving?
You know, for me, I pray every day that the men and women that fought for our country specifically, yes, but everybody, that you do find peace. Hmm. And you can read the Bible cover to cover, you're not going to find a promise of happiness. Like, that's not what this is all about. You know, God doesn't say, I'm going to make you happy, I'm going to make you happy, I'm going to make you happy. But he does say he will bring you peace. And when I found peace, I found joy. And that's what filled my heart in the moment, was the joy. And joy is far beyond what happiness could ever be. And along with them finding peace is, I always encourage people to not be the person that shies away because you're afraid of the emotional response. You know, like we talk about all the time, is like, we're meant to plant seeds.
Yeah.
God's gonna water them however he sees fit. Don't miss an opportunity to plant a seed for somebody that should run through church doors like they ran towards the sound of gunfire. Mm. It's important. You know, the enemy still wins if these men and women come home and take themselves out.
Yeah.
And they win for years. But there's, you know, I was so confused with church and God and spirituality and everything to do with the church, because I went to a country, multiple countries, where 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12-year-olds would die for their God that fast. But would I for mine? And that really should open our eyes to, like, I mean, they are committed to their God. They are bought in. They have surrendered.
Yeah.
What are you waiting on?
Yeah.
God already chose us. Jesus, I mean, he chose us. He's waiting for us to choose him back. And the minute I did is where I found peace. Yeah. I found joy. And it's waiting for everyone out there struggling.
Yeah.
That's what I just pray, is that pray that they find peace, their heart fills with joy, and we get to be a living embodiment of going forth and multiply. 38,000 different groups claim to be Christian. But what part of Christianity is discipleship? It's not go forth and be Christians, go forth and disciple.
Yeah.
And that is such an important piece of when you're praying for somebody, when you want them to have radical change and and have what you have in Jesus.
That's good. Well, I want to do that now. We want to pray right now for our nation, pray for those who are serving, and we'll wrap up this time here together in just a moment. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the opportunity to hear this amazing story of what you've done in Amos's life. And we're so grateful for the good news of the gospel and the peace of God that has been provided for him through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we recognize that there are many, many who are wrestling and struggling and trying to find peace that they don't know where to turn. And so we do pray specifically for those who are serving right now in the midst of chaos, in the midst of tension, in the midst of difficult decisions and traumatic experiences. Lord, we do pray that they would find peace. We pray above all that they would find peace with you and that you would do a work in their life in the same way we have heard about how you've done a work in Amos's life. Lord, we lift up our nation and we do pray that you would guide us as a country. We pray your hand of blessing on us as a nation, and we pray that your people would stand up and shine the light of the gospel in this land in this time. Lord, we're grateful for what you've done and what we've heard today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.